Well, it is certainly good to be here with you tonight. I'm thankful for the opportunity and good to see so many who've gathered. I appreciate that we're able to set aside these three nights to talk about something of such great importance, the temple of God and its relationship to the body. The official sort of title for the week is Your Body, a Temple of God. And what I find most interesting about that is it's two really complex images. Like body. Sometimes body in the Bible is talking about your body. Sometimes body in the Bible is talking about the church. And sometimes it's talking about Jesus' flesh. And we have to kind of see how all of that relates to the presence of God. And we're going to do some of that tomorrow night and also on Wednesday night. But tonight I want to focus more on the idea of the temple. God dwells in His temple. Now, I know I'm kind of standing up here in the official, if you ask questions, people will just stare at you zone. I know all the rules on this. If you're standing down there, they answer questions. But I'm up here so everybody can see, but I really want to invite some participation on this. When we talk about the temple of God, or a temple of God, what is a temple? Any ideas? What's a temple? What's a temple? A place of worship, all right? Anybody else? It's a house. It's a place of worship. It's a house. It's a dwelling place of God. It's where God is. And when we're talking about temples on earth, we're talking about where in the world on this planet that God is dwelling so that man can get to Him. You don't just walk up to heaven's door and knock on it and say, God, can we talk? If you want to be with God, He is in His temple, and when you approach that temple, it is a holy and sanctified place of His choosing, where you and God get to be together. And that makes the temple a very important image used throughout the Bible. So here's my next question for you. How far back in the Bible can you go to find a dwelling place of God? Let me give you some hints. It's a place where God dwells. It is a holy and sanctified place, and it is in that place that man was able to be with Him. What am I talking about? 20-somethings, keep it down. Where is the first place in the Bible where God was there? It was pure, it was holy, it was good. Man was there, and God dwelt among them. Starts with garden, ends with Eden. I'm not giving you the middle preposition. That's up to you. You would go not to Solomon's gold-encrusted temple. You would go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That is the first temple in the history of mankind. Would you open your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2? I want to show this to you. While you will not find the word tabernacle or temple, you will see the idea of God dwelling among men and having fellowship with man, which is the best thing that there is. God in fellowship with man. Back in Genesis chapter 2, and by the way, I took this photo myself. It was a long trip. This is a representation, but I'll tell you what I like about this representation. You see that mountain in the background? This is probably a nice and accurate depiction of what Eden was like. In verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2, now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first, Pishon, it flows around the whole land, and it goes through this whole list. The name of the second one, verse 13, is Gihon, which is really cool because that actually flowed through the Temple Mount thousands of years later. But the point is this, Eden was this high place, and from Eden flowed water that broke into four rivers. And one of those rivers gave nourishment to the garden where man was. This was where God and man were in perfect communion. And God spoke to man. He just had conversations with Adam. Look in chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Can you imagine being so close to God that He just comes to you and starts conversing with you about what He wants? When you are in the temple, you are in communion with God, and that's what they were. In fact, the relationship was so close that in chapter 3 and in verse 8, God in some form is just walking around. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right, this is going great. You are in the very first temple, this place where God is and you are, and God shows up and they go a-running. Why did they go a-running? Because they had sinned. This sanctuary had been defiled by their own sin. And so what did God do? He put them out of His dwelling place. They could not dwell together in that way any longer. And so in chapter 3 and in verse 22, that part of man's relationship with God was over. In chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Hey, that's a cherubim. I recognize that. If you go back and look at the temple replica that was built in one of the back rooms, there will be cherubim. These golden guardians that guarded the way to God. That's what it was, and man lost it because of their sin. Now, when we move forward a little ways to Genesis chapter 12, God wants to have fellowship with man, but sin has become a problem. So God allows man to set up a second temple. It's not the garden, it's something else. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm talking about these really interesting things called altars. Anytime man wanted God to come, anytime man wanted God to dwell among them and correspond with them, man started building altars. Now, what did you put on an altar? What would you put on an altar? Animals. So that animals would be an offering of what kind of a sacrifice? A blood sacrifice. And this would atone, and this would purify at least for the moment, and it would allow God to come. You see, the problem now is man has sin. How can God and man ever commune again? Altars became that method. Look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 12, please. Remember when the Lord approached Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and in verse 1 he said, "I want you to leave your home," and in verse 2 he said, "I will give you a great nation and bless you," and in verse 3 he gave the great messianic promise. And when we move down a little bit to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That's a temple. A temple is a place where God is willing to come and be with you. How would God come? You would build this altar and you would put your sacrifice there, and it would atone for sin in some fashion and allow God to converse with man. A very rudimentary temple. But just like Eden, it too was temporary. In Genesis chapter 28, I want you to see that up until the point where God changed to something else and appeared to them in some other way, they were all using altars. Here's a case of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's ladder, remember how he sees the angels coming down and going back up. And in chapter 28, let's look in about verse 11. He came to a certain place and spent the night there before the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you." So when Jacob woke up the next morning, he recognized that God was near. And so let me show you what he did. Verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of the place Bethel. All right, Bible scholars, what does Bethel mean? No marginal note checking. Okay, go ahead. It's the house of God. This is our temple now. This is where God's house would be. And many altars were built and many sacrifices were made in Bethel for a long, long time. But listen to how he explains it in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." The altar was the place where God came. Well, that was temporary. So, ultimately, before we're done tonight, you need to find a temple. Badly. Because whatever that temple is, that's where God is willing to be with you. That's where fellowship is made possible, and that's where atonement can be had in your life. We need a temple, but it won't be Eden because of the mistakes that have been made. And it won't be some altar that we build in Bethel because the airline tickets are too high. Also, there are other things happening over there right now. But God did something else. So let me see if I can ask you this. So we go down the stream of time a bit, and I want you to get over to Exodus 19. What would be God's next dwelling place? By the time we get to Exodus chapter 19, a lot of stuff has happened. You have a great nation now. That nation was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. The plagues come and they're freed. They cross the Red Sea, and there God is. There is lightning, there is thunder, the earth is quaking, there is a pillar of great fire descending. They are now at God's holy temple. What is it called? I really built that up. I mean, I was using my hands. Everything. What do they call it? I hear you whispering it, so I'm going to give it to you. It was Mount Sinai. That was God's next clear-cut temple and tabernacle. I will dwell among men on this beautiful, momentous mountain. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 19, that's where God has fellowship with men. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had got out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." And he goes on and makes all these great promises and talks about their tremendous sanctity. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" It would have been an amazing place to be. I mean, we've got to get all washed up. We have to consecrate and go through whatever God says and be clean and clear and follow God's rules exactly, because this mountain is about to shake. And the booming voice of God will deliver to Moses the law that would save us. Sinai was their great temple where God would dwell. In verse 19, please, same chapter, Exodus chapter 19. Let's back up to verse 16. "So it came about on the third day," everybody's consecrated, they're pure before God, "when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet," don't underestimate this, "to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him. And they go on talking about the consecration and the holy place that is the mountain. It was awesome, and that's where God was. But that too was temporary. They were only there for about a year, and then they left. And it was in that time when they left that God said, "I want to be with you everywhere that you go. I don't just want to be with you when you happen to be traveling through Bethel and you find that altar. I don't just want to be with you at this great and glorious mountain. I want to be with you everywhere, so I will establish a mobile temple." There's a great idea. "So that wherever you are, I will have a house. And whenever you approach me and you approach me exactly like I ask you to approach me, I will be there. And my glory will fill that house and fill this camp and fill you. What was that mobile temple? Stop it, Reagan. What's the name of the mobile temple covered with badger fur and dolphin? Not really dolphin. They called it dolphin, but it was something else. And goat skin and all these mobile elements that they would move everywhere that they went. What did they call it? That's right. It was called the tabernacle. It was on Mount Sinai that God said, I want to establish my relationship with you wherever you might go. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. It was while God was in fellowship with Moses and speaking to the people on the mountain that he said this. In Exodus chapter 25 and in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you shall raise from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skinned, dyed red, porpoise, there it was, skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct, and here it is, a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. That was really something. Gold and silver and onyx stones and a lot of rams and whatever in the world a porpoise was, it took a lot of porpoises to totally cover that thing in tentage. God said, it's going to be difficult and it's going to take a lot out of you. And then you're going to have to move it everywhere you go. You got to take it down, move it with you, put it back up. But here's what I will do for you. I will dwell with you. And I just hope that tonight you're getting that. There is nothing more precious in your life than when God is dwelling with you. When He is willing to be in your presence and allow you, me, to be in His. God said, I'll do that for you, but I want you to build this tabernacle. And so they did. Exodus chapter 25, chapter 25 through chapter 40, huge chunk of text all about the details of the outer holy space and the inner holy of holies. And the veil with cherubim on it, no less. And all that was built and every detail about it. And in chapter 40, the most awesome thing of all took place. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is what it was all about. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was so there that nobody else could even occupy that space. Moses couldn't even walk into this building because the glory of God had filled every single square inch of it. And they got to live in that. Everywhere they went, there was the glory of God, the tabernacle. It was important to them. It was there. Temple. In fact, for about 500 years, they constructed and took down and moved and reconstructed this great tabernacle. Now, here's what I want to do tonight for the next few minutes. I want you to understand what it took in order for God to dwell with them. I hope you've already seen from the earlier reading that this was not a piece of cake. This took a lot of work and a lot of sacrifice, but there are five unique elements that made fellowship with God possible, and we're going to look at those for a couple of minutes. Here's the first thing. God wanted it, but everybody else had to want it too. God didn't say, I choose to dwell with you, and you're going to wake up in the morning, and boom, there's going to be this amazing contraption built that I'll just live in, I'll build my own house, and when you move, I'll move it. No, God said, I want you to build it. I want you to make sacrifices. I want you to pull gold out of your pocket and give it to me. I want you to go out and hunt and bring the spoils and tan it and make it for me. It was made by tender-hearted, appreciative, faithful givers. And there are a couple of places where we notice that. Go back with me to where we began this section. I'm talking about Exodus 25. Did you see that at the beginning portion of Exodus chapter 25? He said in verse 2, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you shall raise." And then he goes through that list. I think those are really powerful little words. Who do I want it from? Who do I want to build my house? I want people whose heart moves them. Who are so overtaken by the idea that I, the creator of all this world, would live among them. That their hearts are so filled with love that they would just give and work and sacrifice to make it possible. They did. They gave abundantly and God's house was built. Now look in Exodus chapter 35 momentarily. As he reflects back on this in Exodus chapter 35, he talks a little bit about that, around verse 21. Everyone, notice the description, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Verse 24, it was a contribution. They brought the Lord's contribution. I like that term in verse 34. Our heart is stirred up to give so that God will be here. I tell you, we need more of that. We need more people so overwhelmed by the concept that God would even speak to me. That God would even care enough to want to be among me. My heart overflows with a giving spirit. That's what it took. First of all, the temple of God, the tabernacle, was built from tender-hearted givers. But here's the second thing. Just because you gave what it took to build it, didn't mean you get to build it how you want to build it. Now we know how men think, and I'm sure there were a few of them who thought that through and said, well, that's my goal over there in that pile, so I think I'd like God's house to look like this. Quite the opposite. God said, this is me willing to live with you, not you willing to live with me. This is me willing to have communion with your unworthiness, not yours with mine. So I will have a house, but you will build it exactly like I tell you to. Do you remember the meticulous details of the tabernacle? Go back with me to Exodus 25. We could see it in almost every line from Exodus chapter 25 all the way through to Exodus chapter 40. But look at verse 9, very important. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And let me tell you, it got detailed. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubit wide. He had dimensions and cubits for the exact size of everything and the kind of wood it was to be made out of. In the next chapter, he talks in chapter 26, verse 7, I want the curtain of goat's hair, and I want it positioned exactly this way. In verse 14, I want some ram skin, and I want it done exactly this way. Every single piece was meticulously modeled after the pattern of God. Why? Because it was God's house, not theirs. And so when we get to chapter 40, it is heavily emphasized at the end of this section. In chapter 40, maybe verse 16, thus Moses did. What'd you do, Moses? According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, just as the Lord had commanded him. Verse 21, verse 23, and about every other verse through the rest of the chapter, it says, I did it exactly like God told me to. Didn't deviate not 1/10 of 1 cubit. And what did he get for all his work? Verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Moses was not even able to enter because of the glory of God. So God said, I'll dwell with you, but I need you to do two things. I want you to give, and I want you to build it like I say. Here's a third thing. What about the fact that they were still sinners? You know, you can build a house of God, but I can't go there. I'm a sinner. Isaiah 59 could not be more clear in verses 1 and 2 that you can build the most ornate house of God you want. He can live right there in the middle of it. But sin has caused a separation between you and God. This is not Eden anymore. In Eden, you just walk up and say, I'm here. That's no longer possible because of sin. So God brought the altar idea. Remember the altars? You offer the blood, God says, I'll be there. You offer an atoning sacrifice, I'll be there. They brought the altar into the construction of the tabernacle. Let me show you a couple of passages for that. How about Exodus chapter 29? Look in Exodus 29. How many animals died and how much blood was shed over 400 to 500 years of altar sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people? The answer would be in the millions of gallons or some astronomical figure. In Exodus chapter 29, and let's look at verse, say, 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded them. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be made holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. And that's the issue. Holiness. He's holy and we're not. So he said, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be blood everywhere. I'm going to accept blood as a cleansing offering. So you're going to offer blood so that the priest can be clean. You're going to offer blood so that the altar on which the animals are offered can be holy. And you will continually offer up this sacrifice. Look in verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I can't get over those phrases. I'll be there. I'll be home. And when you come, I will meet you there. And I will speak to you. Verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron. He's just cleansing everybody and his sons to be ministers. Verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Animal sacrifices were needed. Here's a fourth thing. There was work to do, though. I mean, think about it. All the moving of this tent and deconstructing it and taking it a short distance and reconstructing it and making this continual animal sacrifice every day and then atoning the specific sacrifices for the specific sins of the people. We needed workers. So God said, I will have a workforce so that I'll stay here. You keep doing it, I'll keep coming. And it was the consecration of the priests. Priests had a lot of jobs to do. Let me just show this to you very, very briefly. Look over in Exodus chapter 28. You're pretty close already. Exodus chapter 28. Let me come down here and ask a couple of trivia questions. Who was Aaron? Moses' brother. He held a role. What was his role? He was the high priest. So he went into that special holy of holy places once per year, and he made these special sacrifices so that God would be there. His sons were also high priests, one at a time. That would be the descendants. So what did all the other priests do? Probably washed a lot of clothes. Have you thought about that? There was blood and sacrifices. What else did priests do? Anybody remember the roles of priests? They had to officiate at the outside altar and set up all the things. They were handymen because they moved this thing around all the time. The Kohathites, what did the Kohathites do? They mimicked something. No, they didn't. They were actually doing something. I'm mimicking something. They carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, right on poles. And also, Levites were preachers. They traveled around the regions preaching and teaching. God needed workers to keep this going. And so, in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, bring to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons, and they name these sons. You shall make, verse 2, holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, and they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him so that he may minister as a priest to me. I need workers. I need a high priest who's keeping this thing going, and then I need a bunch of priests underneath his leadership to do this work. And what did it all add to? It was built by givers. It was built just like God said. It was built with blood and lots of blood. Priests labored all the time to keep it just as God would have it be. And it was, of course, built, as we've seen already, as a home for God's glory on earth. Can I ask you a question? Are you going to need one of these when you get to heaven? Yes or no? No. When I get to heaven, it's Eden revisited. Heaven will become the temple. God will be there and I will be there and there will be no blood, no sacrifices, no work. It will just be God and us and heaven. But in the meantime, this is how God chose to commune with men. Through His tabernacle, and His glory would fill that place. Okay. How does that help you? Well, in short, not very much. That's not very helpful because we don't live under this law any longer. And there is no tabernacle. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about the temple, Solomon's amazing temple and its $3 billion price tag. I may have actually undervalued that. But that won't help you either. There is no law of Moses, no tabernacle, no temple. So here's a question for you. How will you get to God? Where's your temple? You can't just walk up to heaven. No ladders there. Our sin would keep us away anyway. We need a temple. We need to know where on this planet does God dwell among men and how do I enter into that fellowship? Well, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I have to tell you, in studying for this, before I really got going, I thought I had it all figured out. Famous last words. I thought that I would open up the Bible and it would say that your body, your shell that you're carrying around is the temple of God and God dwells in it. And that may not even be the case at all. Come back tomorrow night, we'll talk more about that. I think maybe in one passage it talks about that. But overwhelmingly in the New Testament, when it talks about God being willing to let His glory come down here and dwell among us and let us be close to Him, the temple is not the body that you're sitting in or that's sitting with you or that's not that. It's something else. Is your Bible open with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we will look at many more passages tomorrow night that really articulate this more deeply, but I need you to see this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. This is really familiar terminology to us now, isn't it? We're half an hour into this thing. The dwelling of God in the Spirit. So He said, now there is a holy temple, a dwelling place of God. Now take a look at the text. I don't want to give this away. Take a look at that text again. Where is the temple of God today? You're doing some hand things. I like it. I'm all into hand things. He's right. He's doing this. He's got this going. I like it. Where does God dwell? It's not a physical building now. It's better. It's mobile. I like that, except you don't have to deconstruct it and carry it and reconstruct it. It's mobile. It's amazing. It's beautiful. What is it? It is His church. His people. Now, that's a really tough imagery to get because in the Old Testament you had a building, a physical building, a tent, and then God's people came to the temple. But now it's better. No middleman. Now you and I, we are the temple. Look at it again. So, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, collective, and are God's household. We are God's house, having been built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, having a cornerstone that is, of course, Jesus, our great high priest and Lord, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, that's us, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, that's us, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. How does God dwell on earth? In His Son's church. How can people in the world who don't know Him find Him? They can't run up to heaven and knock on the gate. They can go searching for the Garden of Eden, they'll never find it. They can build a tabernacle, it'll never work. The only way that anyone in this world can find the presence of God is where? In His church. This was the major revelation for me in this study. I'm always trying to get out of my me bubble. You have a me bubble too, don't you? You ever know anybody that was like super me bubble? Everything's about me and what God's doing for me and what's going on with me, and I want to come to some study, some summer Bible study, so you can talk about me and what I need to do in my life. Get out of your me bubble a little bit, because God dwells in His church, not just in you. God dwells among His people, in His congregation. And when we get out of just thinking about me all the time, and even me and God and me, I know I'm grammatically just massacring all that. And we start thinking about this other pronoun. It's a fantastic pronoun. I would suggest it is the most life-changing pronoun on earth. Us. It's about us. It's about all of God's people. Now, we only have a few minutes, so let's talk about this. The temple of God is the Lord's church. And I hope that what comes out of this study tonight, and let me just say, we're going to talk about all the stuff that you anticipated we would talk about. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk a little bit more about the temple. All the gold, all the silver, all that. That's coming tomorrow night. And Wednesday night, we're going to look at that one passage in the New Testament where it does look like God is saying your actual body is the dwelling place of God. But that's only because you and I are subsets, pieces of the greater picture. That's the only reason that's there. We are a part of His church. But tonight, I just want you to think about in the next 10 minutes. If you are not in Christ's church, you do not know God. You can seek for God and you will never find Him. You can pray for God and He will never come. You can give everything you've ever made and every ounce of your blood for God and He will not look twice. Because God's temple is one. His Son's body, the church that belongs to Christ. Now, what are some specific things about that church? Well, I want to show you the exact same five things you just saw, because this is where the tabernacle imagery really lends itself to getting us ready for what God would establish later. One, it's built from tender-hearted givers. God didn't make it happen. He requested it, and His Son established its foundation. It was tender-hearted people who wanted God's presence so badly that they would give everything about who they were to be a part of it. That's His church. Let me show you a couple of passages on that. How about Matthew 16? Who remembers the great confession of Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18? Matthew 16 and 18. Or back up a little bit to verse 16, of course. Matthew 16 and 16. What did Peter say? You remember that passage? Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church. My Father will dwell with men through people like you, Peter. People who are so convinced that I rule and that I am God in flesh and that I can change your life that they would give everything." Was it not Peter in John 6? Remember when everybody left Jesus because they thought He was their meal ticket and there was no more fish and bread? And they got out of town and He said, "Will you not desert me also?" And Peter said what? "Where can I go? You have the words of eternal life." And then what did Peter do? He gave his life for Jesus. He gave everything for Jesus. He gave up what he did for a living. He gave up the town in which he lived. He gave up everything and he went and he served God, because the church is built of people who are all in. Now let me just clear up some statements here. Local churches are not always built of people who are all in. There are local church members who are not all in. But I'm here to tell you, that's not Christ's church. Christ's church are people so completely committed and all in that they give everything they can that He requests and more. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Wasn't that what you saw when they first learned that Jesus was Lord and Christ, that I could know God again after all that I've done? God would be here with me. In Acts chapter 2, when they learned that this was possible, they said, "What shall we do?" Verse 37. Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they said, "Find me some water." And 3,000 people were baptized, and they started meeting together every day, and they were selling their stuff to make sure that everybody had a meal to eat. And do you know what God did about that? Verse 47. He said, "I want you, my church, The Lord was adding, King James Version, verse 47. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to talk to our young people about morality issues and how you're using your body and the choices that you're making and the ramification of those choices. And that's Wednesday night. That's 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to talk all about that. But if you don't appreciate what we are, it's just some dude in a suit yapping at you. And he'll say some things, and you'll remember it a while, and then some temptation will come up, and you'll forget everything I said on Wednesday night. But if you understand what God is offering for us, and you are passionate about being a part of that, you will give everything about who you are to know Him, and in return, He will know you. Number two, we don't just build it however we want, though. The church is Christ's church. It was built His way. In Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with this in Matthew the 28th chapter, and time will fail us to get into great detail on this tonight, but I'll tell you this, just because you want to know God doesn't mean you get to decide how to know God. We don't get to build God's house however we want it, although people are trying with every ounce of their being to do so. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now notice verse 20. Teaching them, this is very similar to the pattern language of Exodus. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, here it is. Never overlook this phrase. It's the best part of everything Jesus just said. I am with you always. Temple. Tabernacle. House. I am with you always. Even to the ends of the age. That's what I want. Jesus said, I'll build a church of giving people, but they have to do it my way. And look, again, time fails us tonight, but all this authority stuff that Reagan's always preaching on, I know, he's Johnny Authority Preacher, about how it has to be this way, and this is the way worship has to be, and we can't change that, and this is the way that the work of the church has to be, and we can't change that, and we need to stick with what the Bible teaches, and we can't let anybody change that, and you just hear it over and over again. Do you know why that's so important? Because we are God's house. And He gave us exactly the layout and pattern and description and mannerisms and work and direction of His house. I'm not changing that. Because then it becomes my house, and let me tell you who won't be there, God. It's God's house. Number three, but what about the sin, you know? Church sounds great. I'm a part of the household of God. We are the temple. God dwells among us. But God can't dwell among us because we're sinners. So we can be baptized as often as we like and go through whatever we want to do and follow the letter of the law, but God can't know me except for that blood, the blood of Jesus. The one time for all time, reconciling sacrifice. He didn't cover anything, he erased it by what Jesus was willing to do. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9 is important for us to take a quick look at, namely because it goes through the description of the tabernacle. If you want to know more about how the Bible's using the tabernacle and connecting it to Jesus and the church, Hebrews 9 would be the place for you. In Hebrews 9, the first 5 verses, you have the holy place and the holy of holies, verse 3, and you have the golden altar and the cherubim. It's all there in verses 1 through 5. But he's going somewhere with this. He's saying that was really great, but not that great. Because you had to have multiple high priests, multiple sacrifices, and it didn't last anyway. Let me tell you about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, in that case representing heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we could read more here, verse 14. If the blood of bulls and goats did that, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need to be more amazed by this. That as unworthy and sinful as we are, Jesus offered His blood. He became all of it for us. He became the high priest who went up on the mountain. He became the sacrifice that the high priest offered. He did all of it for us. so that we could have eternal redemption. I'll go back to what I said earlier. I can't wait for Wednesday night. I really enjoyed this study about immorality and how to flee it, and it means fugitive, and no criminal eats donuts at a police station, and we got all kinds of cool stuff coming. None of it's going to matter to you unless you know what the blood of Jesus did for you and the price that was paid and the fact that the glory of God is willing to fill you because the blood took away the barrier of your sinfulness. That's the power of the blood. But we have work to do. It's great to be a part of it, but do you remember that the priests still had work to do? They didn't work to earn it. They worked because they were a part of it, and they were so appreciative to be a part of it that all they wanted to do was work. Work for God. Well, you know what's coming next. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Who are... My last time. Come down one more time. I feel like we're really warming up to each other. It's like a friendship. It's great. These priests worked all around the tabernacle and all around the temple, and they did it for God, and God just cared for them, and they got to be so close to God that, you know, getting up for work every day was a great joy. Who are the priests today? We are all priests. Who's there? Are you there? 1 Peter chapter 2? Who wants to read verses 9 and 10 very loudly? Everyone's staring at you. It's no big deal. Anybody? You want to read it?
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Thank you. Verse 10. You were not a people, now you are a people. You had no mercy, now you have mercy. All of us are God's special servants and priests now. We all work together, except we don't have to make the sacrifices now. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are the sacrifices. The imagery is really challenging here. Just like Jesus is both the high priest and the offering, we are the temple and we are the sacrifices in some sense, not the blood, but the workers. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we give our bodies over as living sacrifices to serve the will of God. And we do it because God's willing to know us. We are so amazed by that. We give everything. And then finally, we are built as a home for His glory on this earth. Matthew 5 said, "You are the light of the world." You know what that means? It means there's a world full of dark and sinfulness and lost people who all they want to do, they don't understand it, many of them, but some come to understand that all they want to do is know God. How are they going to know God? You've got to get to God's temple. If you can find His temple, that's where God will be. That's who we are. We are the lights of this world. We are the people who represent the glory of God on this earth. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be doing quite a bit of 1 and 2 Corinthians study the next couple of nights. Temple is a really powerful imagery in Paul's workings, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about your choices and who you will align yourself or be influenced by. And in verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We, His church. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's glory. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That's glorious. God will be my father, and He will walk among me, verse 16, and we will be His people, and He will be close. Again, we're going to talk about your choices and your friends and the way you're using your body and all of that. But it really goes back to this appreciation that God is willing to shower you with the glory of His presence, the power of His Spirit, and the cleansing majesty of His Son, and let you walk with that every day of your life. Come out from the world and be separate. The glory of God is in this place, His people, the congregation. I think about as we close, we'll have a song in just a moment, but I think about this idea of the church, and I just don't know what to say. I mean, there's only one question that really matters, and I hope if you've been following along tonight, you'll agree with me. Are you in His church? I just don't know of anything of value that can match that question. Are you with Him? Are you among Him? Is He among you? Are you in His church? Remember in Acts chapter 2, that when it was offered to people to have their sins forgiven and to have God be with them, 3,000 of them begged to know the answer, turned from their sin, were baptized into a relationship with Christ, and God added them to His church. Lots of things to talk about this week. Thankful to be here. But don't leave here outside of the temple. The glory of God is there, and that's where you should be. Thank you guys for your attention.